I thought we might get things started by reading that easement document one more time and a real attention getter for my sermon. Maybe not. Sometimes those things are necessary. Appreciate Jason doing that. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations." There's joy in the house of the Lord today. We're back in our study in Romans and centering in on the gospel. And the gospel is the good news. The good news that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. A righteousness of God. Righteousness is something that God is. It's in His very nature and essence, and it's something that God gives. God is inherently righteous, and He gives His own righteousness to the sinner on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. We wrapped up chapter 8 some time ago, and then I summarized things last week to get us back up to speed. Today we're in chapter 9, and the end of chapter 8 was all sunshine. And Paul was rejoicing at the thought of God's salvation. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this, "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Then he went on to write those precious words at the end of chapter 8, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you got all sunshine in chapter 8, but then suddenly a dark cloud passes over the sunshine as Paul contemplates Israel's rejection of Messiah. And over the next three chapters, Romans 9 through chapter 11, Paul is going to defend the character of God. Really a theodicy or a defense of God's character, specifically God's faithfulness. Can God be trusted to do what He says? Will the promises He made to Israel be fulfilled? I think you probably already know the answers to those questions. We're going to answer them today in depth. And the answers to those questions are of great significance. They're of great significance to Israel and the Jews, but not just to Israel, but also to the church. Because if God promises Israel something and He doesn't keep His word, then how can we be sure He'll keep His word to us, His church, today? The answer to the question, can God be trusted to do what He says, is absolutely He can. Yes, God can be trusted. God will fulfill His promises made to Israel, and God will fulfill His promises made to us, His church today. He is trustworthy, and He's omnipotent. But sometimes we doubt, don't we? As humans, we're inclined to doubt, and I think it's because of our human experience. I'll give you a couple of examples. Parents usually want the best for their children, but they're not always able to make those things happen. They're trustworthy, but they don't have the power sometimes to make something happen. On the other hand, employers have the power to fulfill their promises, like giving a raise, but they're not always trustworthy, right? But God is both. God is both trustworthy and omnipotent. Absolutely nothing will keep Him from doing what He says He will do. Which leads us to the timeless principle of our text. Our text today, Romans 9, verses 1 through 13. God's choice is based on His sovereign plan. God's choice is based on His own sovereign plan. Romans 9. Probably one of the most challenging chapters in all of the Bible. And I'm glad you're here today. This is going to be a good study today in the first 13 verses. Paul bases his defense of God's faithfulness. I'm going to kind of go on, just so you know, an extended introduction here before we get to our outline. This is important to lay some groundwork first. But Paul bases his defense of God's faithfulness on the doctrine of election. Okay, the doctrine of election. That word election is derived from a Greek verb that means to choose. It literally means this: selection out of and to a given outcome. Theologically, the idea is to choose for salvation. Election is to choose for salvation. Before the world was created, God chose those who would receive salvation. Consider the truth on the screen here, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That is Christ, the one whom the Father loves. There are two views of election. We touched on these briefly in Romans 8 some time ago. I want to highlight them again this morning. Two views of election: conditional election and unconditional election. Conditional election is the Arminian view. Unconditional election is the Calvinist view. Some of you may be familiar with that terminology. Some of you may not. That's okay. Conditional election, unconditional election. Those who hold the view of conditional election believe that God chose people for salvation on the basis of seeing ahead of time who would believe. So that makes God's election a response to human choice, something God saw that you would do. That's conditional election. Those who hold to the view of unconditional election believe that God chose people for salvation not on the basis of foreseeing any action on their part, but solely on the basis of His own free decision to save those whom He is pleased to save. I think you can see the difference between those two views. If I were to take a poll this morning, I imagine we would have people on both sides of the issue of election. And since we don't want to split the church this morning, I'm not going to take that poll. I'm just kidding, of course. Just kidding, of course. All joking aside, both positions are orthodox. Okay, both positions have support in Scripture. And what that means is we should respect our brothers and sisters, the conclusion that they've come to in their study of the Scriptures. Nothing to divide us or to fight over. We can respect one another's positions on this. I do tend towards the Calvinist view of unconditional election. I can't help, as I read the Bible, read through the entire Bible, not just Romans 9, but the whole Scripture, God's complete freedom to act as He chooses, as He sees fit. In the words of the psalmist, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth. I'm going to get ahead of you a little bit. We also can't remove faith from the equation, can we? We can't remove faith from the equation. We are responsible human beings. The decision to believe is real. The decision to believe the gospel is essential. We're responsible human beings called by God to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Election, of course, brings up the debate of the ages, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Hope you drank your coffee this morning. I told you we were going deep, okay? God has revealed Himself sufficiently. He really has. God has revealed Himself in every way that we've talked about already, in creation, in the conscience, in the law, in His Word, through Jesus Christ. He's revealed Himself in every way possible, perfectly, completely, sufficiently, but He's still transcendent, isn't He? He is still way beyond. He is still way above us. as Isaiah the prophet wrote, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts." Someone said it this way, "If anyone completely understands His ways, the Trinity will have to make room for another member." I like that, right? None of us truly understands the ways of God. That's limited to the Trinity. There's a fine balance that we got to keep, and it's so difficult, between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I'd like to illustrate it for you in a couple of different ways. Maybe this will be helpful to you. That balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility has been likened to two strands of rope. You might have heard me say this before. Two strands of rope going through two holes in the ceiling and over a pulley above. Okay? So, if you want to support yourself by those ropes, you've got to cling to them both, don't you? If you cling to one of those ropes, what's going to happen? You're going to go down to the ground. To support yourself, you have to cling to both ropes. The Bible teaches God's freedom to act as He chooses. You can't deny it. It's from cover to cover, right? God is free to act as He chooses. He alone is God. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. But the Bible also teaches man's responsibility to believe. To all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So these, get this, seeming contradictions, they are not contradictions. These seeming contradictions can't be reconciled by the limited human mind. So what do? We cling to both ropes by faith, confident that in eternity we'll see that both strands of truth really belong to one rope in the end. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility have also been likened to train tracks, right? You might have heard this one. Train tracks that run parallel to each other and then they appear to merge way off in the distance somewhere. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, "These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. But one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring." A great word there from Charles Spurgeon. So with those things in mind, all right, I know that was deep. Now I got your wheels turning. With those things in mind, let's get into Romans chapter 9. Our outline revolves around the theme, obviously, of God's sovereign choice today. First, the choice of Israel within Israel. No, that's not a typo. The choice of Israel within Israel. Paul's opponents have accused him of being disloyal to his people, disloyal to the Jews, to the Israelites. Why? Because he preached salvation to the Gentiles. His ministry was to the Gentile, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he preached freedom from the law. But in the first three verses, Paul is going to dispel any notion that he is anti-Jew. His words are quite shocking, to be honest. Paul himself, a Jew. Paul never lost his sense of Jewish identity, never in his life. He loved his fellow kinsmen. And here's the proof here in verses 1 through 3, Romans chapter 9. Look there with me. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Man, what a heart. What a heart Paul had for his people. Paul insists, "I'm telling the truth." Doubles it up. "I am not lying." He appeals to the witness of his conscience as guided by the Holy Spirit. And then he expresses this great sorrow, this unceasing anguish. Paul has genuine, heartfelt concern for his fellow kinsmen, for his fellow Jewish people. His heart breaks over the fact that Jesus, Messiah, came to his own, but his own did not receive him, right? John chapter 1. Paul's heart broke over this. You know, love can be expressed in both joy and sorrow. Reflect on this for a minute. Just think about your loved ones, family, friends who are without Christ, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You love them, don't you? You love them so deeply. You laugh and you enjoy conversation. There's so much love and joy in their presence in that time spent together. But then there's that underlying pain over their spiritual condition. That's how Paul feels. He loves his fellow kinsmen, but his heart breaks for them over their spiritual condition. Paul's next words are shocking. I certainly couldn't write them or say them. Paul says this, "I wish I were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." This is the word anathema, means to devote to destruction. In essence, Paul is saying, if it was possible, I would choose to suffer God's punishment in hell so that my kinsmen might be saved. What a heart. What a heart of compassion Paul had for his brothers and his sisters. Moses made a similar statement after the Israelites, you might remember, they fashioned that golden calf and they worshipped it. They were guilty of idolatry. Moses is concerned for the welfare of his fellow Israelites. Look at his prayer on the screen, Exodus 32:32. The heart of Moses, "But now, God, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Moses' identification with his brothers and sisters in Israel was so strong that he was willing to suffer damnation alongside them. What a heart that Moses has. What a heart Paul has. Paul actually goes a step further. Offers himself as a substitute on behalf of the people of Israel. Yet he knows it's impossible, right? This is an impossibility. Only Jesus Christ can offer Himself as a substitute for sinners. Only Jesus Christ Himself can bear God's wrath for sin. Truth be told, even if he could, even if Paul could have, it wouldn't have done any good. Think about it for a minute. If they rejected Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God, why would they accept a similar gift from a mere human missionary, right? As I was reflecting on this, I was looking at my own heart and want to challenge you with a thought. How does your love for the lost compare with that of Paul? Do we have that heart of compassion for our kinsmen, for the world? And Paul continues, look with me at verse 4. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Let's stop there. Israelites, of course, are descendants of Abraham through Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. We got to go back just real quickly, real briefly, and look at the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said this to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was unconditional in nature. And what that means is the fulfillment of that covenant rested completely on the faithfulness of God, not on the faithfulness of man. It had to do with what God would do, not what Abraham would do. An unconditional covenant. And notice Paul lists all these great privileges of the Israelites. To them belonged the adoption. Right? They became God's special people. Sons and daughters of God. Children of God. Specifically at the moment where He led them out of Egypt from slavery there. They became His special people. He sovereignly selected them as a nation. The glory there, the second privilege that Paul lists, refers to the visible manifestation of God's presence. Remember that Shekinah glory, God's presence in the wilderness, but also especially His presence in the most holy place, the Shekinah glory, God's presence in Israel. What a privilege that was in the tabernacle. Later in the temple, the covenants include all the different covenants, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Israelites also enjoyed the great privilege of the law of Moses that was given to them at Mount Sinai. What does worship mean there? The worship. The worship speaks of the sacrificial system, the ceremonial system, directed the worship of the Israelites. And the promises, of course, the great promise, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come and provide eternal life and establish an eternal kingdom. All of those together, right? And God giving all of those privileges over time, perpetuating them, even in the face of Israel's rebellion, it just proves how truly faithful God was to His people. Paul continues there, and to them belong the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Messiah, of course, came from the Jewish people. But Jesus was much more than a mere man, wasn't He? He is God. He is God. Paul says it right here. He is God. He is the Lord over all creation, Paul affirming the deity of Jesus Christ here in this text. Yet in spite of God's perpetual faithfulness, God's perpetual blessing, Israel rejected Jesus. They rejected their Messiah, the one who came to them, the one who gave His life for them. They crucified Him. Paul was with them at one time, wasn't he? Paul rejected the truth of the gospel early on in life. Paul was a vicious persecutor of the early church. This is why his heart is so full of anguish and sorrow. He knew who he once was, and he knew what he had become in the Lord Jesus Christ, how every spiritual blessing of Christ had been poured out on him. He knew the joy of knowing and serving and loving the Lord Jesus. He longed for his brothers to experience the very same thing in salvation. And Paul anticipates an objection. He anticipates an objection here. Israel's cursed status seems to contradict all of those privileges, all of those blessings that he just listed. If the Jews enjoy all of these privileges but are lost, then has God failed to keep His word? So as I said, Paul sets out to defend God's faithfulness to His promises to Israel. Look at verse 6 here. Really sets the stage for the next several chapters. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Of course the word of God hasn't failed. God is faithful to His promises. He always keeps His word. God never promised salvation for every Jew. He has always chosen some within national Israel to be His true people. The prophets had a certain term for this. The prophets referred to that group as a remnant. The true Israel within the broader national Israel. This is what I mean by the choice of Israel within Israel. Paul is differentiating between two Israels here. Okay? Physical Israel based on descent, that's all Jews. And spiritual Israel based on faith. That's Jews whom God has called to salvation. I don't want to stretch this too far, but I just felt compelled to say this. I think there's also the church within the church. Even here this morning. The church within the church. What do I mean by that? Having Christian parents, young people, even adults, having Christian parents growing up in the church, being a member of this church doesn't necessarily mean you're a part of the true body of Christ, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. You must be called by God and exercise faith in His Son, Jesus. Ephesians 2 is clear, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you've been contemplating salvation for some time, I ask you again, have you received the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Answer the call. The invitation is there. It's free. Jesus is lovingly calling you right now. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I encourage you. Trust the Lord Jesus today. May today be the day of salvation for you. Paul's going to go on now to trace the history of God's dealings with Israel. He's going to do it to prove that God is always true to His Word. So next, let's consider the choice of Isaac over Ishmael. Isaac over Ishmael. The next two sections of verses here are really parallel, and they deal with a set of brothers, and each of these next two sections include two Old Testament quotations. First, Paul uses Isaac and Ishmael to illustrate this principle, the principle of divine choice. Okay? These are some of the hardest words in the Bible in chapter 9. I understand this, and they get a little harder as we move along further into the chapter, but this illustrates the principle of divine choice. It goes against our nature here, human nature. It goes against what we like to call our autonomy or our personal freedom. Seems to go against. Look with me at verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named, the quotation there. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Let's go ahead and stop there in verse 9. As I've said, God is free to act as He chooses. He has that right. He has that right as God. God chose Abraham, right? Of His own free will, God chose Abraham, promised to make him a great nation who would be blessed by him and in turn be a blessing to the nations. But remember, Abraham and Sarah had some problems. They faced significant challenges. They were well advanced in years and Sarah was barren. How would this promise be fulfilled? And like we're prone to do, they took matters into their own hands. What happened? Abraham had a child, a son, through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. What was that son's name? That son's name was Ishmael, who Paul names here in our text. But God rejected Abraham's solution. Ishmael would not be the heir to the promise. God's will, God's plan, was for His covenant to be established through a biological son of Abraham and Sarah. That's why Paul quotes the word of the Lord here. Genesis 18:10, about this time next year I will return, the Lord said, and Sarah shall have a son. It happened, didn't it? God kept His word there. Indeed, that miracle baby Isaac was born, the son of promise. If you fast forward in that story a little bit in Genesis, you'll find that Sarah wanted Hagar and Ishmael sent away. Why? Because she didn't want the two boys, that is Isaac and Ishmael, competing for the inheritance. That really bothered Abraham. It deeply troubled Abraham. God spoke to Abraham and assured him that he would make Ishmael into a great nation. God kept his word there. Ishmael did become a great nation. You can read about it in the book of Genesis. You can see it even today. So God assured him that Ishmael would be a great nation. But the covenant blessings would go through Isaac. God's free choice. God decided that Isaac would be the one through whom he would perpetuate his promises to Abraham, including the promise of the coming of Jesus, Messiah, through whom all families of the earth, that's us, would be blessed. Okay, so try to put it in simple terms here. More than one son was born to Abraham. The result was two kinds of children for Abraham. Children of flesh, children of promise. Only one son could be heir to the covenant promises. That's just how it works. Only one of the sons could be heir to the covenant promises and part of God's plan of salvation for the nations. God decided it would be Isaac. And he brought it about in miraculous fashion. Isaac was the son of promise, the son of God's gracious intervention. Try to hold on to some of these key words as we move through the text here. Paul's making this point. Not all of Abraham's descendants belong to the physical people of God, the nation of Israel, right? That's the line of Isaac. Okay? And not all of those who are children of Abraham through Isaac are the true spiritual people of God. Right? There's an Israel within Israel. God has always chosen some within national Israel to be His true people. And say this, God's true people aren't limited to the Jews, right? Thank the Lord for that, that God, in His freedom, complete freedom to act, chose us, the Gentiles, to be a part of His plan of salvation in the end. I thank God for that today. Paul has already referred to in chapter 4, he referred to Abraham as the father of all who believe, Romans 4 and verse 16. Whether Israelites or Ishmaelites or any other people group, West Virginianites, right? However you want to look at it, okay? Abraham is the father of all who believe, which would include us here this morning. Galatians 3, 7 through 9 says this. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Hope you're sticking with me. Like I said, this is challenging stuff. I'm trying to put it in the most simplistic terms so we can all get a hold of it. So Paul highlights the example of Isaac and Ishmael, moves on to a second set of brothers, the choice of Jacob over Esau. Okay, Paul anticipates another objection here. Some people might say, okay, well, the reason God chose Isaac over Ishmael is because Isaac was the son of Abraham with his full wife, Sarah. Ishmael was the son of Abraham with Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. That's the difference that someone might bring up in an objection. So Paul moves to the next generation, which is interesting, right? It's not about descent. That's what he's saying here. Jacob and Esau, born to the same parents, at the same time, get this, through one single act of conception. Paul's brilliant here, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, She was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Don't hang on that last verse too long. We're going to come to it. Stick with me for now, and we'll deal with verse 13 in a moment. Again, we see God selecting one son over another to perpetuate the covenant promises. Think about it. Before the twins were ever born, while they were still in the womb, God chose Jacob over Esau. That should surprise us. That should be shocking to us. Why? Because Esau was the firstborn. What God was doing was He was reversing the natural birth order. And I say this, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. And Paul also highlights this. The sons had neither done good or bad. Makes sense, right? They were in the womb. They'd done nothing good, nothing bad. God's choice of Jacob wasn't based on his character. God's choice of Jacob wasn't based on his conduct. Jacob became an heir of the promise based on God's sovereign choice. It just is what it is. It's hard for us to deal with, the human heart to deal with, but truth is truth, and this is the pure truth of the Spirit of God through Paul. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. When you run across that word calls in Paul's letters, that verb to call always refers to an effective summons. It will come to pass. This is why God was able to tell Rebekah, this is the role your two sons will play. An effective summons. The older will serve the younger. Not a matter of chance, a matter of choice. God committed Himself to pursuing His purpose through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You can go on down the line to Judah and David, ultimately to Jesus. Final verse is a quote from the prophet Malachi, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Wish that wasn't there this morning, but it is. Again, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What do we make of this? The Greek word for hate can be understood in a couple of different ways. And this does make sense. It is logical. First, there is the relative use of the word hate. In this sense, hate means to love less. Okay, you might be saying, well, what are you talking about? Let me prove it to you here. Jesus used it in that way. In the relative sense of loving less. Luke 14:26 on the screen, Jesus said this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus never taught us to hate our family. Jesus, of course, would never teach us to hate our relatives. What He was saying is, His followers should love Him so much that love, their love for family appears as hatred in comparison. Okay, the relative nature of hate. Love less. The issue here Jesus was speaking to was priority. Choosing Him above all other relationships. The second way hate can be understood is really related to the first way, at least in my own mind here. In the context of covenant, okay? We read in the Bible in the context of covenant, which guess what? Romans 9 is the context of covenant. Love means to choose, and hate means to reject. We see that time and time again. The prophet Malachi wrote, where this is quoted from, Malachi chapter 1, the prophet Malachi wrote 1,500 years after Jacob and Esau lived. So, God's choice went beyond individuals to nations. Jacob refers to Israel. Esau refers to Edom. God chose one group for divine blessing, and the other He left to divine judgment. We'll see more of that through chapter 9 here. God determined to bless Jacob and Israel and reject Esau and Edom. But we need to be careful on this point. We can't go beyond what the text actually says here. Okay? Nothing is said here by Paul about the spiritual condition of the individuals. Okay? Nothing is said about Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and their spiritual conditions individually. The text is more concerned about the roles they played in salvation history as time went forward. Isaac, Jacob, and the Israelites contributed to God's plan of salvation by carrying out on His purposes. Ishmael, Esau, and the Edomites, they also contributed to God's plan, but by opposing God's purposes. And you can see that play out in the Old Testament. Also need to clarify this. God loves sinners. Okay? It's biblical truth. God loves sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God loves sinners. Scripture teaches this. At the same time, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. True Israel has always come to God through His sovereign choice. God could have chose Esau over Jacob, couldn't He? He's free to choose. He could have chose Esau over Jacob. When you look at Jacob's life, which we've been doing on Wednesday nights in the Grow class, it's pretty rough. He was a rough guy. He was a deceiver, the master deceiver, a scoundrel. Jacob was a rough guy. So really the wonder of it all here isn't God's rejection of Esau. It's God's choice of Jacob. How could God choose a sinner like Jacob? And by extension, how could God choose a sinner like me? I am so undeserving. How could God choose a sinner like you? We are all so undeserving of the grace and the salvation of God. God would be righteous and just to save no one. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But let me quote Ephesians 1 after everything I've taught now again. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Paul's going to begin the next section here, verse 14, with a couple of questions I'm going to use right now as a cliffhanger for next week. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Maybe that question crept into your mind this morning. What do we say then? Is God unjust? We'll handle that objection next week. So in conclusion this morning, God's choice based on His own sovereign plan. First, the choice of Israel within Israel. God never promised salvation for every Jew. God has kept His word. He always keeps His word. He has always chosen some people within Israel to be His true people, a remnant. God decided. The choice of Isaac over Ishmael. Only one son could be part of God's plan of salvation for the nations. God decided it would be Isaac. And finally, the choice of Jacob over Esau. God reversed the birth order. God chose not on the basis of character or conduct, based on His own free will decision to choose. Romans 9 illustrates that principle of divine choice. Before the world was created, God chose those who would receive salvation. We can try to dodge the truth of election, the doctrine of election, but it's here. It's part of the Scripture, and we've got to face it head on. And I challenge you, be discerning, dig into the Word of God, read the Scriptures cover to cover, seek the Lord's face on this issue, on this doctrine of election. And we come back to those two views again. Conditional election, which says this, God chose people for salvation on the basis of seeing ahead of time who would believe. Unconditional election says God chose people for salvation not on the basis of foreseeing an action on their part, but solely on the basis of His own free decision to save those whom He is pleased to save. Both positions, orthodox. Both positions we can support with Scripture. Personally, don't take offense to this. Personally, I agree with the remarks of scholar Douglas Moo. He said this, making God's election a response to human choice, by making God's choice a response to human choice, seems to minimize the power and wonder of grace. I tend to agree with Douglas Moo on that point. Still, we've got to keep a proper balance here, okay? I'll leave you with this little bit of application for this morning. Those who emphasize God's sovereignty and neglect human responsibility, they might come to this conclusion. Well, why go out and share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why preach the good news if people are going to believe whether we go and preach the good news or not? That's an unbiblical perspective. Of course, Johnston Chapel is very much for the Great Commission and active in it. As Jamie just highlighted, we got one of our very own going to Japan soon to share the good news of the gospel with the people of Japan. So, word of warning there, that's an unbiblical perspective. On the other hand, those who emphasize human responsibility and neglect God's sovereignty might be tempted to adopt all kinds of different means of manipulation in order to coerce people into trusting the Lord Jesus. Okay? Not everyone's pleased with how we do our invitations here at Johnston Chapel, but I assure you they are thought through, and that's the basis of it, right? God is the one who saves. Not Dan Thing. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction to the heart and draws a person to salvation. Not me. That doesn't mean we can't do multiple verses of invitation and encourage people to come. Okay? God has used that means, has blessed that means here at Johnston Chapel through the decades. No question about it. But we need to be careful that we're not manipulating and coercing people. We're letting God do the work in the heart of those who hear the gospel. That would be an unbiblical perspective of manipulating people. I want to close here with the words of Charles Spurgeon. I know it's been a heavy sermon, but I want to wrap it up with these words. He held to the view of unconditional election himself, but he said this, if God had painted a stripe down the back of the elect, okay, everybody tracking with Spurgeon? If God had painted a stripe down the back of the elect, I'd spend my days walking up and down the streets of London lifting shirt tails. But because He said, whosoever will may come, I preach the gospel to everyone. I love that. I preach the gospel to everyone and rely on Him to lead those to faith who are His. That's a fantastic perspective from the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. Church, we are responsible to faithfully share the good news, and then we leave the results up to the Lord who chooses. That is so freeing, right? Trust in a God who is free to make decisions frees us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ without doubt or fear. We can trust God to work in the midst of the sharing of His truth. So Paul has proved through the history of Israel, God has not failed. God always keeps His promises. Hang in there. You all look weary this morning in Romans chapter 9. I'm feeling a little weary too. We'll get through it together. Thank you for your attention this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love You. We are astonished, God, at Your freedom, Your power, Your lordship over all creation, God. You choose. And You have the right to choose. You are free to choose. You know all things. God, help us to bring our perspective, our thinking in line with yours as we move through Romans chapter 9. Help the church here to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to help one another dig deeper into the truths of election, so that we all might be encouraged. God, help there be no division going forward on these topics. Help us to be unified as believers in Jesus Christ. God, ultimately, if we take nothing else away, help me, help all of us to take this away. None of us deserve your salvation. You are so good and kind and faithful and gracious to find us where we are and to save us. We are so grateful. We thank you this morning. We praise you for choosing us before the creation of the world. Help us to go out and live in light of that truth. And Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, who's never trusted in your Son, God, guide that person to eternal salvation, even in these moments of invitation during the song. Help them to come. Help them to come speak with the pastor and have the confidence that they're a child of God. God, please bless this time as we sing. Help it to be in spirit and in truth, true praise. There is joy in your house this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God, please stand for a closing song of invitation today. And as you respond, please respond as the Lord directs you today.